Psalm 73. A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Well, I want to draw your attention to verse 17. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Richard Rich lived during the times of the Tudor kings and queens of England. He was a servant of Henry VIII and secured for Henry the downfall of a number of leading politicians, all of whom were executed. During Henry's reign, he was promoted to the position of the Chancellor of the Court of Augmentations. Upon Henry's death, he was made Baron Rich. He became Lord Chancellor in 1547, the highest political position in the land, and retained his influence at court during the reigns of Edward and Mary, known to history as Bloody Mary, and even into the reign of her half-sister Elizabeth. During this time, hundreds of godly men and women died in agony, burnt at the stake. Richard Rich, by contrast, passed away peacefully in his own bed at the age of 71. And that was a tremendous age, and a time when 40 was considered to be old. His family prospered for three centuries. They were influential and powerful. Richard Rich, however, who did so well in this present life, as men would count these things, has a reputation for amorality, financial dishonesty, double dealing, perjury and treachery that is seldom matched in all of English history. The English historian Hugh Trevor Roper dismissed Rich as a man, quote, of whom nobody has ever spoken a good word. In Psalm 73, the psalmist is troubled by the apparent prosperity of evil men. He is troubled by the Richard riches of his particular age. Their apparent prosperity, he notes in verse 3, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I saw ungodly men doing well. The prosperity of the wicked, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. These men did not suffer in their death. They died quietly in their sleep. That is the idea. They lived through life apparently without trouble. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They live luxuriously. They eat the very richest of food, and they have more than they could ever possibly consume, more than heart could wish. And verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Well, this apparent prosperity of the ungodly, of the wicked, troubled him. It troubled the psalmist. He felt that it shouldn't be. He felt that this was wrong. This was unjust. How was it that the godly could suffer and could sorrow, but the ungodly, apparently, could so prosper? It troubled him. Verse 3, I was envious at the foolish. I was envious at the foolish. Not only was he envious, but he was discouraged by them. Verse 13, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. A sincere Christian, seeking to live godly, seeking to cleanse his heart, seeking to keep himself right with God, but he sees the wicked who make no such efforts, prospering, apparently. And it discouraged him. It leads him to question what value there was in cleansing his heart and washing his hands, as it were. Well, this season of unease, this season of unhappiness, it is brought to an end in verse 17. The first 16 verses really account or give a record of this season of unhappiness and unease and troubled at the apparent prosperity of ungodly men, the wicked doing well. But it's ended by verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Now I want to consider that verse. And I want you to observe concerning the sanctuary. First of all, entrance is rewarded. Entrance is rewarded. The sanctuary, of course, is the place where God dwells. If we speak of a place as a sanctuary, we are speaking of it as a dwelling place. Therefore, when the psalmist enters into the sanctuary, the psalmist is drawing near to God. He is drawing near to where God is. he is approaching the Lord. He is entering into the presence of the Lord. And what we discover is that as the psalmist draws near to God, as he enters into the sanctuary, he is rewarded. Outside of the sanctuary, far from God, there is trouble, there is unease, there is discouragement, there is feelings of envy. But inside the sanctuary, drawing near to God, these things are left behind. These things, if you like, are left at the door, as it were, of the sanctuary. There was tremendous reward for the psalmist in drawing near to God. And I would put it to you, when it's so plain before us here, I would put it to you that the reward of nearness to God should encourage us also to draw near to Him. And it should encourage us to draw near to Him with frequency. It should encourage us to draw near to Him with frequency. Each day has its cares. As we rise from our bed each morning, each one of us has some sort of day ahead of us. Each one of us will have some sort of idea as to what the day is likely to hold for us. And each day will have its cares. Well then, each day, even by necessity of the events that are before us, the cares of the day, perhaps unease about the day, perhaps a troubling sense about the day, each day must also have its rewards. Each day is an opportunity to draw near to God, to commit the events of the day to God, to dispense with the trouble, to dispense with the unease, to get rid of it, to come into the sanctuary. And of course, this is a sanctuary which is never closed. This is not so much a physical building. We are talking here about drawing near to the Lord. We are talking here about entering into the presence of God. And I think it's of importance always to remember that while we certainly should be keen to meet with God if we are believers, I think it's worth remembering that God is always keen to meet with us. Such are the encouragements that are there in God's word. And here is another one. It leads us to the conclusion that God is keen to meet with us every day. And that, of course, is an extremely precious thought. So let the reward of nearness to God encourage us to draw near with frequency. And let it also encourage us to draw near with faith, with the expectation that God is near as we draw near to Him, with the expectation that God will bless us, that God will do our souls good, that in the time itself we will be refreshed and revived and rejuvenated and made ready for that which lies before us. And with the expectation, if we do come with burdens of heart, that God will meet those burdens, that God will either take the burden away or God will give us sufficient grace to bear the burden. And this is something I think that the reward of nearness to God should encourage us in. We must come to God with faith, with expectation, not wishful thinking, talking ourselves into it, but a faith that is based upon the Word of God, an understanding of what the Scripture says about nearness to God, about what happens when we come into the sanctuary, when we draw near to God, and the understanding that that is not a vain exercise or a worthless pursuit. So the first thing to notice here then is simply this. He goes into the sanctuary. Entrance is rewarded. He draws near to God. Secondly, in the sanctuary itself, eternity is revealed. Eternity is revealed. You see, the problem is that the opening verses, in his consideration of the ungodly, the problem is that his view of life is narrow. His view of life is narrow. It is only when he goes into the sanctuary that his view of life is broadened to include eternity. Outside of the sanctuary, he looks at life solely in terms of the present. And therefore, when he sees an ungodly man who prospers in the world, who is increased with riches, who lives luxuriously, who dies quietly in his sleep when his end comes, and apparently through the whole course of his life has never had a trouble or a care, when he sees that, he's discouraged. But when he goes into the sanctuary, when he draws near to God, the eternal God, then his view of life is broadened to include eternity. And when that view is broadened, of course, his opinion changes. His opinion changes. And we must learn the lesson here that when we do draw near to God, eternity is revealed and we are given the right view of the ungodly. And as we are given the right view of the ungodly, we will not be discouraged. We will certainly not. Remember, and always remember, the apparently prosperous ungodly must stand before the everlasting sovereign. There comes a day when the ungodly, no matter how they have lived in this life, it can be trouble-free as we look at it, they must stand before God. They must stand before God and they must answer for their ungodly words and their ungodly deeds. We must remember, secondly, that the apparently prosperous ungodly, who have never given, some of them, matters religious a thought, who have never given the whole business a care, who have been untroubled by it, we must remember that the apparently prosperous ungodly must respond to the everlasting salvation. They are held accountable by God. They are held accountable by God. They cannot do a pilot and wash their hands of it. God holds every human being responsible. And then thirdly, we must remember concerning the apparently prosperous ungodly that they must depart this life. And for them, they must depart this life to their everlasting sorrow, to their everlasting shame, and to their everlasting suffering. When the psalmist is given that view, when his view is broadened out to include eternity, when eternity is revealed in the sanctuary, when he draws near to God and he is confronted with the reality of eternal things, well then he sees this life in its proper perspective. So often, with some of the Lord's people, the head is constantly down. It is constantly consumed with the affairs of this life without the proper perspective of eternity. Well, in the sanctuary and drawing near to God, eternity is revealed. And that is good for us. That is needful for us in terms of living life now. Well, thirdly, in the sanctuary, enlightenment is received. Enlightenment is received. It's only in the sanctuary that we read, "Then understood I their end." Outside of the sanctuary, he does not understand. He does not understand. He is in the dark. He does not understand why the wicked are prospering. He does not understand why they are not in trouble as other men. He can't understand why he who is godly has his troubles, and some of those who are ungodly apparently have none. He is in the dark as to that matter. It is only when he draws near to God that the light dawns. It is only in the presence of the Lord that enlightenment is received. And he is enlightened. He is enlightened concerning the wicked. He understands their end. He is enlightened as to the prospects of the wicked. Their future, what's ahead of them. He is enlightened as to their end. And of course, as verse 18 makes clear, their end is destruction. Their end is destruction. He is enlightened as to the precariousness of the wicked. He understands near to God that God has set them in slippery places. They're in a very precarious position. Those outside of the sanctuary, they've got it made. Everything's in place. They're very safe. They're very secure. But as he draws near to God, he receives the real truth of the matter. The veil is lifted, and he sees how precarious their position is. He sees them, I feel, as they really are, but a step from hell. He sees them in slippery places, about to fall down, the precariousness of the wicked, and he is enlightened as to the purpose and power of God concerning the wicked. God is in control, in a sense, of the lives of the wicked. He is not the author of their evil, but nonetheless, he is sovereign over them. Verse 18 makes that clear. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. He understands that God is over this. There is in the wicked, in what is going on, the unseen hand of God, and they are being brought to that position where they will be utterly and completely destroyed. He is given enlightenment as to the ungodly. I have to say here at this point, some of the Lord's people at times, with reference to some of those who are famous in this world, but are clearly unsaved, some of the Lord's people are really guilty of glorifying and really idolizing at times those whom they certainly should not be glorifying or idolizing. The ungodly are not to be admired. The ungodly are not to be admired. The ungodly are to be prayed for and witnessed to and warned. But they are never to be encouraged in their ungodliness. The psalmist is enlightened. He is no longer in the dark with regards to these matters. And you know, just to change it a little, but not only in terms of the wicked, there would be those of the Lord's people who, if they were more in the practice of drawing near to God, would be rather more enlightened to the Lord's ways in their own lives. They would be rather less caught out and rather less surprised at the turn of events. Fourthly, envy is removed. In the sanctuary, envy is removed. Earlier in the psalm, he says, I was envious at the foolish. Well, no longer. When he understands their end, he is no longer envious of the wicked. He's no longer envious. He no longer wants to be in their shoes, as it were. That's well gone. Rather, he pities them in a sense, I feel, in these verses that follow. Verse 17, he pities them. If you look at verses 18 and 19 and 20, you notice how abruptly they are destroyed. As in a moment. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. In a heartbeat. In a heartbeat, the prosperity ends and hell begins. How abruptly. How awfully. The language here is just terrifying that he uses. Cast down into destruction. Brought into desolation. Utterly consumed with terrors. I mean, how awful is that language? How awful? How awful is that language? Utterly consumed with terrors. How absolutely, utterly, utterly consumed. How abruptly, how awfully, how absolutely the ungodly are destroyed. Envy, of course, is now removed. Envy is removed. He can look upon the most prosperous of the ungodly, and he will look upon them with pity. He will look upon them with a fear in his heart. He will look upon them and he will pray for them. Always pity, never envy the unsaved. Always pray for, but never encourage the unsaved. That is the reality. Always remember how dreadful their end must be. Fifthly and finally, enjoyment is restored. The joy is gone right up until he goes into the sanctuary of God, and then he understands their end. The joy is gone until he gets near to God again. It's only then that he gets back on track. I have noticed in pastoral ministry that there is a tendency among some of God's people that when things are not so good, Christianity can, to a certain extent, be knocked upon the head. Seems to be the first thing that goes. What a lesson for miserable Christians who are out of sorts and unhappy, for those whose joy has gone, who are troubled, discouraged, uneasy, envious, feel things are not the way they should be. What a lesson there. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. We must get near to God when we are out of sorts and unhappy. We must search out the root of the unhappiness, and we must have it out with the Lord. Only then can these matters be resolved. Only then, only when we get near to God, can matters of this type be resolved. Well, verse 28 is a fitting conclusion to the psalm, and it's a fitting conclusion to this sermon. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Good for him, and good for us also. Good for us to learn the lesson, to draw near to God, to exercise faith in the Lord God every day of our lives, that we may declare with boldness, with confidence, with joy, all of our Lord's works. May God add his blessing to this word, for Jesus' sake. Amen.